I don't know if Tom knew that, but Spencer knew that that was the subject. He'd asked me what it would be. And then I listened to the songs this morning, and I listened to the remembrance that Tom shared with us, and it really struck home that the Holy Spirit has an amazing way of winding things together so they all come out into one piece. Because as we listen today, how can we possibly forget the price that was paid for us? This was not somebody who went to the bank and took all of their money and paid ransom for us. This was not somebody who put on an eloquent presentation and exchanged other people on our behalf so that we could be set free. This was God who sacrificed everything. He paid everything so that we might have everything in Him, and that we would be set free from everything that we deserved, everything that we had worked so hard for. You know, it tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. We go to work, we sin, we show up at the pay booth, and we say, give me death, give me hell. And God said, I have a way to avoid that. And that is for me to pay the penalty for your sin and for the sin of every human being that's ever existed or ever will exist. I paid it all. When we placed our trust in Jesus Christ, our inner man died. And the Bible tells us that that old inner man was nailed to the cross with Christ, and we were given a new inner man, an inner man that loves God, wants to please God, wants to follow God, be obedient to God. And so that new inner man comes in to dwell in the same tent that the old man used to live in. But guess what? The tent is dying. The tent didn't get changed. The tent is part of the world system. You look at your garden, and you take the vegetables that are growing out there, and you observe as time goes on that either you pull them up and they get eaten and the refuse goes to waste and goes back to the earth, or it just dies in the soil. Everything in this world is dying, everything, except the inner person. And the inner person of a sinner is dying, is dead, really, unless they take the benefit of what Jesus has done for them, unless they accept the price that was paid for them. And those of us who have accepted that price, we will never die. We will live for eternity in the presence of God. And so we are confronted with a dilemma. And that dilemma is, are we going to live for self, which is part of our flesh, part of our body? By the way, self is going to be around as long as our body is around. As long as this tent is here, self is going to be a problem for me and for you, because that's where self is. That's part of what self is. Am I going to live for self, or am I going to live for the one who spent everything for me to set me free from self, to set me free from sin and the world? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever encountered frustration with the affairs of life since you have placed your trust in Christ? If you haven't, you will. But if you say you haven't, I would have to say, I think that's probably not a completely true statement. Have you attempted to apply God's way in your own effort and found that it didn't work? As a child of God, have you ever resorted to dealing with life in your own strength? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples, this is Matthew, by the way, 16, 24, 26. If you want to look it up and read along with me, I would encourage you to do so. But Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's what we're confronted with. That's a dilemma we have. Are we going to die to self, or are we going to live through self and turn away from God, or perhaps never accept God? As a light bearer of Christ, are you content that you've conquered the power and influence of self and are consistently living for Christ's glory? And if you say yes, I have to tell you, that is not a true statement. None of us have consistently died to self. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I fight with self all the time. When I say all the time, once a year, maybe twice. No. Maybe week. No. How about every couple of minutes? Do you have that problem? Because self is continually sticking its ugly nose into my life, constantly. And I'm having to battle with self in that respect. Thank God I can battle with self through the power of God, because God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we can have victory over every temptation through him. If we want victory, if we're willing to apply the way out of temptation that he gives us, we can have victory over every temptation. The problem is that we frequently don't take the way out, or we don't want it. Does self continue to challenge us for control of our life? And the answer is yes. Who does self want to raise up? God? Jesus? Absolutely not. Self wants to raise up me. Oh, step aside, God. I've got this covered. I can handle this. I don't need you right now. I mean, I really appreciate all you've done. I appreciate the fact I couldn't save myself, but I can handle this. So what are the pitfalls of self? How do we encounter this problem of self? Well, there are at least 8 ways that self afflicts the lives of those of us who've trusted Christ. First one is self-righteousness. Now, having read the Bible many times, none of you are going to be surprised to realize that there's somebody, a group of somebodies, about whom you read in the Bible continuously, who were continuously self-righteous. And who were those people? They were the people that God chose as his own special people. We're not even counting the people that were enemies of God, were hostile to God, who hated God, who wanted nothing to do with God. Just among the people that he chose, the people to whom he gave his word, the people to whom he lifted up and made himself known to them, even visibly in a way known to them. One who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, who gave them the promised land, who has done so many things for them, and even as they were taking step by step leaving Egypt, they were in rebellion against God. Well, what have you done for me now? Well, I don't care about that other stuff. What have you done for me now? I want to do what I want to do. And so we see in Jesus' time, this group of people who call themselves the Pharisees. Well, I mean, we have to step back now, because we're talking about a special group of chosen people. The Pharisees were the perfect chosen people. They were the chosen people who wanted to obey the law and were determined that they would obey the law. And through their interpretation of the law, they did everything right except what the law intended, and that was to have a relationship with God. They did a lot of right things and in God's face. And when they saw Jesus going about his affairs, dealing with tax gatherers and sinners, they criticized him and they called him names and repulsed him and referred to him as being a bad kind of person because he was hanging out with those sort of people. And Jesus had a simple response to them. This is in Matthew 9, 12 to 13. He said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus obviously was recognizing the Pharisees as being righteous people, right? No. He was being facetious. There are no righteous people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. But the problem was that in their own mind they were righteous, and Jesus could not do anything for them in their righteous state of mind. He couldn't help them. He could help those who acknowledged, "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I don't know about you guys, but I went through a lot of my life rejecting God and kind of with my fist in his face, leave me alone. I don't need you. You can't tell me what to do. I have a better idea of what needs to be done than you do." And then at quite a late stage in life, God revealed himself to me through the gift of faith. And I suddenly realized that I've been living a lie all those years. But the point is that in our self-righteousness, we think that we've got it covered. We've got it made. And besides that, remember this. There's always another day. And okay, well, maybe there are a couple of things that are just not exactly right in my life. But I know that one of these days I can come before God and say, "God, I'm sorry about that, and I'm being really well behaved right now, so I've made up for it, so we're okay, and so I can come in." If heaven is there, then, you know, we're at the top of the list anyway. I mean, all those cruddy people down below us don't measure up, but we do. So none but Jesus is by his own action righteous. And we're told that the only way that we can be saved is not because we decide to believe God, because God has given us everything to show who he is. You know, we're reading chapter 1 of Romans. And as we're reading that, we suddenly see something that jumps off the page and kind of grabs us by our spiritual throat, and it says, "I have made myself known through my creation to everybody. They all know who I am." But they refuse to acknowledge it. They turn their back on me. And then they go their own way. So, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the gift of God. God gives us the gift of faith. When I was saved, I had a conversation with Spencer about 6 months into my salvation. We went to lunch, and I was really troubled that maybe I wasn't really saved, because I couldn't understand how for 46 years I could reject God absolutely, utterly, laugh, make fun of him, make fun of Christians, and then suddenly know that I was wrong and that God is true and right and Christ. So I said, maybe I'm not saved. I don't understand this. How could this possibly happen? And so he said, "Open your Bible," which I happen to have with me. So open your Bible to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "Now read that out loud." So I read it out loud. I said, "You mean that God, in that moment in time gave me the awareness, gave me the faith, gave me the understanding of who he is and what Christ has done for me. So that's exactly what God did in that moment in time. And when God reveals himself to you, you don't turn around and walk away. So this is such an important realization that self-righteousness is so foolish, so ridiculous. And, you know, after I was saved, I did have the marvelous awareness that salvation had nothing to do with what I contributed, because I knew I had nothing to contribute. I was God's enemy right up to the last minute. And that God's salvation was a gift to me, 100%. So I thought to myself, type A personality, you know, God made this choice, and he decided to save me. I don't know why, have no idea, had no reason for him to do that, but he did that. And so I am going to be the best Christian as quickly as is humanly possible, and this is my list. And I didn't have a written down list, but I had a long list in my mind. And I followed that list every single day. And I did all the things on the list. I don't know if Tom and Spencer remember, but I was in Bible studies like crazy. Fred, I came to church every time the church doors were kind of cracked. I mean, whatever it was, I was looking for good deeds to do. And I had a shocking experience. The harder I worked at becoming a good Christian, so that God would really be pleased and say, "Ah, yeah, I know I picked the right guy because look how he's working out." God just seemed to get farther and farther and farther away from me. And one day, in absolute frustration, I didn't know any other place to turn, and I said, "God, I don't understand. I am working so hard to be a good Christian, and you're just disappearing. What's going on?" God didn't speak to me with a voice. I've never had God speak to me with a voice. But God spoke to my heart very clearly. And right then, I mean, this was not, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there. Right then, and essentially he said this to me: "I never told you that the job of sanctification was up to you. I desire to walk through life with you. Walk with me. I'll see to the rest." And all of a sudden, at that moment, I realized, what was I doing? This was all about self-righteousness. This was me making myself a good Christian. I couldn't make myself a Christian to start with. I knew that. But I could make myself a really great Christian because of my effort. Wrong. Not true. Another problem that we have with self is self-confidence. We believe we know what's best for us, and we know how to accomplish it. How many times have I gone through this problem? I'm not going to name any names, but I have a friend here who lost his wallet on a couple of occasions. I encouraged him to pray about it, and he found that that was kind of humorous. I lost my wallet one time. I looked for it. I put it on a table right next to my chair. I went through the things on the table that could be where my wallet was, and it wasn't there. Then I went through every item, which was a lot, and it wasn't there. And then I'm looking underneath the chair, and I'm looking every place else, and then I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I've lost my wallet. I've got to get on the telephone and cancel all the cards and all that stuff. I sat down in my chair for a moment as I'm contemplating this horrendous undertaking that I have to go through. And I said, "God, I know you know where my wallet is. If you would show it to me, I would really appreciate it." And I turned and looked at the table right beside me that I'd already been through two or three times, item by item, one time. And there was kind of a bump there. I picked up the stuff that was making the bump, and there's my wallet. You know, if we ask God's help, He will help us, but we think we can do it ourselves. And sometimes we get really stubborn about that. And it doesn't make any difference how many times another believer says, just pray, ask God's help. I can do this. I can do this. Well, Jesus had an occasion to deal with that same issue. And what he said in John chapter 2, verse 24 to 25, says, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to the Jews, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in me. I didn't. I learned. I mean, I'm still learning. But I learned at that moment in time what was in me was self-confidence, self-satisfaction, and self-motivation. And Paul tells us that when he went to heaven, and this was referred to, I think maybe Tom mentioned it, but when he had this vision of heaven, he was given a thorn in the flesh so that he could not speak of it. And 14 years later, he's writing 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 12, he says, he prayed to God three times, take this thorn away from me. Please, God, take it away from me. And after he prayed three times, God answered. And God said, I will not take it away from you. Because when you are weak, then I am strong. And Paul begins exalting in his weaknesses. That's really what where we have to come to. This is not about what we can contribute to God and to godliness in our own life. This is recognizing that the very good, best thing that I can offer to God is the fact that I am incompetent. I have not got what it takes. I cannot do it for myself, but He can and He will if I will get out of His way. So our strength is meaningless. It's nothing. It gets in the way of that which is important in life. Another problem that we have through self is self-serving. You know, we want something, and how many times I want it, and I want it now! Now, we may not shout that out like I did, but in our mind, it's rip-roaring, and we're intensely determined, we're going to get it now. And so even when we get what God has promised us, and it doesn't happen that quickly, many times we decide to help it along. Get your shoulder behind the doorpost and push whatever you have to do. Make this thing happen. So we're going to help God out. And of course, God does not need our help, and our help just simply gets in the way of God doing what only He can do in the first place. A great illustration of this is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the beginning of God's choice of the Jewish people. And God tells Abraham, when you're an old man, you're going to have a son. And that son is going to be the father of nations and all kinds of things. And Abraham was amazed because he was way past childbearing, he thought. Sarah was definitely, I mean, she was so far past that it was not even worth talking about. And, of course, nothing happened for a long time. And so then Sarah comes to Abraham and she said, well, Abraham, you know, there's this custom among the people with whom we live that if a woman can't have a child for her husband and she has a maid And the maid was to go into the husband and have a child. Then the husband's wife would take that child and raise it as her own. I have this beautiful, voluptuous, lovely Egyptian maid. And do you think you could maybe find your way to having a child with Hagar? And I'm sure Abraham was terribly constrained about this, but anyway, he gave in. And of course, Ishmael was born. And then Hagar tried to displace Sarah. And Sarah was so upset and infuriated that she threw Hagar and Ishmael out in the desert, and God brought them back. But the point is that they produced Ishmael. When Sarah and Abraham were reminded by God that that was not my plan, my plan was for the two of you to have a child, they had Isaac. And Isaac was the beginning. And interestingly enough, by the way, when Sarah died 14, 15 years later, Abraham married another woman, Keturah, and he had multiple sons and daughters with Keturah. Don't know who they were. We're not told about that. But in any event, they produced Isaac, who produced the Jewish people. Now, when we get in front of God on something, we oftentimes mess it up really, really, really badly. Do you know who Ishmael was? He was the father of the Arabs. You know who hates the Jews and wants them to be destroyed? The Arabs. Even today, it's the Arabs who are crying out for the destruction of the Jews. So, not a good plan. Another problem we have with self is self-seeking. Me, myself, and I. Any one of you ever experienced that, especially as a believer? Everything revolves around me. It's all about my life. It's about my way. I'm the center of the universe. You know, when you stop and think about that from a godly perspective, that's a ghastly thought. But, you know, Abraham was tested at one point. He had gathered together his people and went after these kings that had attacked and subjected the area where Lot lived and the people there to... took all the people into custody. They took all their property and they fled with it. Abraham went after them with his own servants, conquered them, brought all the people and all the goods back again, and then was told, keep all of the goods that you want because you're the one that saved the day. And here's what Abraham said. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing. Abraham had it right. And we can too if we stop and think it through. Another area for self is self-will. The people of Israel took their self-will with them as they left Egypt. And it was so strong in them that when the spies came out of the promised land, where God said, this is the land of milk and honey, I'm giving you this place, I'm going to conquer it, I'm going to put you in there. And the spies come out and tell what a magnificent place this was, but they had giants in there and they had fortified cities in there. And the Jews said, we're not going in there, they'll kill us. They'll destroy us. And they decided to exercise their own self-will. And you know what God regards self-will as? Iniquity and idolatry. Iniquity is sin. Idolatry. That's 1 Samuel 15:23. The greatest sacrifice a person can make to God is to give God our self-will. Jesus, who faced scourging, crucifixion, and the bearing of the sins of all mankind, yours and mine and everybody else's, even people not born yet. When he faced that and he was in the garden, as a man, even though he, as God, was one of the architects of the plan, as a man in the garden, he pleaded with God three times, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. But the end of his prayer was always the same. But not my will, your will be done. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus' agony, I don't think, was necessarily over the agony of crucifixion or being spat upon or ridiculed or whipped nearly to death. I think it was the combination of that, but carried into the concept that he who had committed no sin would face the wrath of God for the sins of everybody. He would pay the price, the full price. And so we need to do as Christ did with self-will. Not my will, but your will be done. You know, as we pray for things, we ask God for things, and we think sometimes it's a good thing. If you look in today's bulletin, you'll see a long list of things to pray about. People who are suffering from illness, people who have a variety of kinds of needs. And you look down that list, and if your heart is like mine, you look on that and you think, oh, man, well, God's got to do something to help these people. I mean, this is desperate need. And so we want to pray and say, God, please do these things. Take care of these things. Cure these people. Save this life. But, you know, if we do it from God's perspective, we don't know what the will of God is. We don't know if God wants to heal somebody. We don't know if he's going to take them home or if he wants them to recover. We should always pray, but not my will, your will be done. And sometimes God gives us the joy of seeing kind of behind the scenes a little bit. Wouldn't it be so much better if God would take this person home? But on the other hand, if he does, then what about the people who are dependent on that person? You get to the point where you don't know what to pray. You want to pray both ways. And just know that God's will is always the best. And it tells us in Romans 15 chapter, well, this is with regard to the issue of self-satisfaction, that now we are who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves, for even Christ did not please himself. In terms of self-satisfaction, what would have happened to us if Jesus pleased himself in the garden and say, Father, I'm not doing this. It was great to talk about it in eternity past, but I'm not doing it. Well, where would we be? We would be falling over the lip of hell, every one of us. Not one of us would have any hope at all. Praise God that he didn't do what pleased him. He did what gave him joy, and that was to sacrifice himself for us. Another area with self is self-exaltation. We like to put ourselves in the best light. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have a real problem with this at times. I like to kind of exaggerate things a little bit to make myself look a little bit more okay. Maybe a little lie about something. Maybe just a little bit of a bootstrap thing, a little bragging. I look at the life of Samson, one of the judges. Samson was probably the strongest man that's ever lived, at least as far as the Bible tells us. And Samson was called to be a judge from his conception. And Samson lived the most self-indulgent, self-centered, self-exalting life imaginable. Everything he did was because he wanted it. And then we look at the end of the story of Samson. He's been blinded. His hair is growing out. His strength is coming back. and he's in this temple, and all of these Pharisees are gathered together partying, and he asks this young man to put him between the two pillars, which the young man does, and then he pushes the pillars down and destroys himself and all the leadership of the Pharisees. Interestingly, God wanted to use Samson to destroy the Pharisees, but he used Samson in Samson's self-will. Samson was not exalting God in that. And Paul made this observation in Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world no longer is important to us. We live in the world. We have to get along, but that's not what is significant. What is significant to us is our relationship with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. Finally, we have the problem of self-control. If I have a bad habit, and I've examined myself carefully and find that it's difficult to find that, well, no, not really. I have a lot of bad habits. And I decide, hey, you know, I just have to use some self-control here. I know that this is not good, but I can stop behaving this way anytime I choose. And it just doesn't happen to be the time that I choose right now. And so we go on in our control issue, and we continue to create problems for ourselves in our walk with God. You know what the problem with self-control reveals? Most of us are familiar with chickens. Many of us have lived in places where, some of us even do to this day, Phil and Robin, in a place where you're raising chickens. What happens if you put a fox in charge of the chicken house? Well, the fox will do extremely well. You wonder what happened to all the chickens, because that's just the way the fox is. There's a story, some of you may have heard this over the years, but there's a story about a frog and a scorpion. They're traveling cross country, and they happen to meet at the edge of a stream. And so the frog gets ready to jump into the stream and swim across. And the scorpion says, can I get on your back and go across? Because I would drown if I tried to go in the water. And the frog says, no way. If you get on my back, I know what you're going to do. You're going to sting me and kill me. And the scorpion said, why, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard in my life. If I'm on your back and we're out in the middle of the stream and I sting you and you die, what happens to me? I'm going to drown. That's really ridiculous. The frog says, oh, yeah, that's a good point. Well, okay, hop on. They're out in the middle of the stream. The scorpion stings him to death. The frog dies. The scorpion drowns. That's what self-control is all about. We have to understand that the very nature of self is to do what self always does, and it doesn't make any difference how foolish or self-destructive it is. That's the way self is going to function. The only sure way to exercise self-control is through the power of the Holy Spirit as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23. There, the Holy Spirit brings self under the control of God. So what is the conclusion? Well, self is going to continue on until this body dies. But God has a provision for us. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Ephesians 5:22 to 24. And then in Colossians 3:9-10, Paul writes, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You have the new self living within you. When you yield to self, you're yielding to your flesh. When you are following God, you are doing so through the new inner man or inner woman. And understand that we can always have victory, as I said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So do what I think it was Solomon who told us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. There's where the problem comes. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That is the way that we are called to live. As we reflect on what was shared with us today about the remembrance of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us, remember that you're a new creature in Christ. If you have placed your trust in him, you're a new person. Self has no control unless you yield to self. And we really have no reason to do so, every reason not to do so. Let's conclude with prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you. We thank you that you have loved us in such a way that we can't even begin to imagine. How could you love people who've behaved the way we have, who've lived the way we have? And yet you have. You've loved us from before the beginning of time. And you sacrificed everything so that we might receive everything. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to be constantly alert to the fact that we are a new creature, we are a new person living within this fallen body, which is our enemy. But Lord, through you living within us, we can have victory over every temptation. We thank you, we praise you. Lord, we want to thank you for the meal that we're going to be enjoying together in just a few minutes. We thank you for those who prepared it for us. We pray that you would bless the food to us and that you would give us a great, awesome time of fellowship as we get together and talk and visit and enjoy the bounty of what you've provided. We lift this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.